We have been discussing the millennium for several weeks now. And it's a uniquely different and difficult thing for us to sort of think through. And tonight will be more difficult than the other nights. I pray not, but I think it's very possible. We're going to be talking tonight in the beginning here about a temple. Okay, and then that's going to take us in some unique places. Now, there, when you think about all of the different temples, there's five different temples, and a temple is a place where God's presence was. And so the very first temple was built by Solomon. Yeah. Okay. I almost feel like, gentlemen, this is a football. You know, we got to start with the basics. Yeah. The first one was built by Solomon. And Solomon built that right around 950 BC. David's around 1,000. Solomon comes in, he builds it. The next temple is Zerubbabel. And if you remember that's built in, I think, 515. And that's after the Babylonian captivity. Now, Solomon's temple was grand. I mean, it was in a sense 180 feet long, 90 feet wide, and about 200 feet high at the highest point. It was a grand building. And then Zerubbabel's was just pathetic. They just had to build it after the Babylonian captivity. You can read that some of the Jews, when they saw it, cried. I mean, it was so far from their idea of a temple that it just didn't make any sense to them at all. So the third temple was built by who? A pagan, yeah. Built by Herod. And that temple was built over a long period of time. You think about this, though. You knew something was wrong when someone like Herod was building the temple for God. Remember, this is Herod that wanted to murder Jesus as a baby so much he killed all the two-year-old boys and younger. It's an amazing thing. And the thing about Herod was his temple didn't stand real long, because by the time he got it finished in A.D. 70, you see, in A.D. 70, then the Romans tore it down stone by stone. So then there's a fourth temple. Now, you ought to get this one right. Did you look in a mirror today? Did you? You saw the temple. You see, you saw the temple. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19. We're the temple of God. The church, we are the temple of God. It's an amazing thing when you think about that. You know, that's us. And then there's going to be this fifth temple. And this is an interesting thing. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, Ezekiel writes this. He said, in the 25th year of our exile, the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. And in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel. And he sent me on a very high mountain, and on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. And so he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. He said, declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around. And he said, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. Now, cubit is distance from your elbow to the end of the finger. Now, obviously, Jews weren't as tall as we are. I mean, Shaq's elbow to the end of his fingers, quite a bit larger, you know, for something like that. And then the width of your hand, which is going to be 3 to 4 inches. It's called a long cubit. And so what he says there, that he measures it, and it comes out that he's talking about a wall around all of this that's 10 feet high and 10 feet thick. It's a mighty thick wall. And then what ends up happening here, when you see how this whole thing plays out, go with me next to chapter 45 and verse 1. I'm skipping a whole bunch of stuff. I read this all this week, and I'll be as honest as I can, it was numbing. Chapter 40 through chapter 48 in Ezekiel is the description of this temple. It's the most described temple by miles by God. Every dimension of it, every little thing about it is described. 260 verses just on the temple of what this temple is going to look like. Now, understand, they've never had a temple like this. There's never been a temple like this. See, after Herod's went down, there's no temple at all. Ezekiel's talking about a temple in the future. The only possibility for that is in the millennium. There's going to be this temple. So in 45:1, it says, "And when you shall divide by lot," he said, "the land for an inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be," he said, "the length 25,000 cubits, and the width shall be 10,000, and it'll be holy within its boundary and round about." And so what he's talking about, this whole area, there's a lot of estimates, but it's the whole general area could be 50 miles by 50 miles. That's pretty an amazing, pretty big thing. Now, there's obviously specific areas. And he goes down to verse 5 and says, "An area of 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000, he said, in width shall be for the Levites." So the Levites, where the Levites live, is 8 miles by 3.5 miles, or 3 1/3 miles. So they got all these specifics about all these things that are about to happen, and he calls it all the temple. And in chapter 41, I'll just give you an idea of the decoration of it. Look at chapter 41 with me for a moment. Chapter 41, verse 18. And he's talking about all the different walls, and then he says, "And it was carved with cherubim and palm trees, and a palm tree was between cherub and cherub, and every cherub had two faces, and a man's face toward the palm tree on the one side, a young lion's face toward the palm tree on the other side, and they were carved on all of the house all the way around." This has got all kinds of carvings on it, cherubim. It's a magnificent place. A very, very unusual place, to say the least. In Ezekiel 43, he keeps saying, "And now this is the place where the glory of the Lord will reside." Now remember, this will be different in the glory of the Lord, but it started out with a tabernacle, and it's always called the Shekinah glory of God. And so above the tabernacle, you would have this pillar of smoke or fire, and it designated the presence of God. And so now he talks about that this is going to be very much an area of the glory of God, except he's sitting in the middle of it all. And this is the Lord Jesus. You see, this is the risen Christ and the millennial king, the Davidic king. So he is both that, and that ends up being what happens to this. Now, one of the things that I find so interesting in this, let's go to verse 18. 43. And this is the part I need to talk about because if you say I don't understand it, you're in good company. Or it doesn't make sense to me, you're in good company. That's all. I mean, and I think I'll try to explain in a way that you will understand what's happening in this situation. So, in 43:18, he said, "And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes," he said, "for the altar, on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it." Yeah. You see, so what's happening here? The sacrificial system will be in play. Now, does that make it hard for you to think through? Or are you fine with it? That's good for me. I don't care. You know, no, it is, isn't it? It's a little bit difficult for us to understand it. But please understand something where all the weeks. We say in 1,000 years, only believers who survive the tribulation go into the millennial kingdom. Then they live these enormously long lifespans, because remember, the millennial kingdom on earth is a lot like Eden. God has restored so much of it after the unbelievable disruption to the earth and from the great tribulation that is in Revelation. So from this point of view, you'd say, and then people are born there. And they keep being born there. So what do you think they don't understand at all? Price of sin. They have no idea. There's no, from them, they don't understand this at all. You see, as great it is, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the earth's made perfect, got great environment, unbelievable lifespans, no hospitals, no prisons, all these things. You still have Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of a man is desperately wicked, it's deceitful above all things. So you have sinners. And so very much in a very real way, this whole action in the temple is in very much a different way, because it goes two different directions, of why we have the Lord's table. You see, we have the Lord's table. It's one of the two sacraments of the church. Why do we have that? He's already been crucified, right? So what are we doing? What's the word? We're remembering. He said, do this in remembrance of me. You see, you need to do this to remember me. And what's interesting about that part of it is that if you go to 1 Corinthians 11 with me just for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he deals with the Lord's table, therefore, notice what he says. I'll try to use the one verse. He says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is done for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. What's the next word? Until when? Till he comes back. He's back. Ezekiel is back. There'll be no more Lord's tables. But this is going to be for that generation of people. You see, Dr. Pentecost says this, those born in the millennium have no idea about the Old Testament sacrifices or even Christ. The wages of sin is what? Death. You see, the whole idea was a picture. Now remember, even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they were reminded over and over and over and over again with the death of tens of thousands of animals, none of which covered their sin. Their sin was not covered by that, not ever. It was only a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Thomas Ice, who I know personally, who really loves prophecy and all that, Dr. Ice writes this. He said, the presence and the purpose of millennial sacrifices neither diminish the finished work of Christ nor violates the literal interpretation of these prophetic passages. Nothing in Ezekiel 40 to 48 conflicts with the death of Christ or the New Testament teaching at any point. The millennial temple and its ritual will serve as a daily reminder of man's fallen need before a holy God and the lessons about how this same God lovingly works to remove the obstacle of human sins for those who trust him. So the sacrificial system is in this sense to make in that way these people aware of what sin is like. You see, that's a very important thing to understand. George Ladd wrote this, after 1,000 years, it is in an almost perfect environment, it'll become clear that sin, rebellion against God, is not due to an evil society or a bad environment or due to the devil. It's due to the sinfulness of the hearts of men. You know, you got the perfect environment, the devil's out of the way, and we're just going to sin like always. Again, Dr. Pentecost says, The millennial age is designed by God to be a final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal circumstances, surrounded by every enablement to obey the rule of the King, from whom the outward sources of temptation have been removed, so that man may be found and proved to be a failure, even in the last testing of fallen humanity. Now, that's going to become evident as we go on just a little bit here. Because at the end of the millennium, we talked about this already, we'll look at it at the end of the hour here, Satan's released, and what happens? Overwhelmingly, the vast majority of people born in the millennium turn against Christ immediately. Wow. Perfect environment, perfect justice, you see? No Satan. It shows you what? The nature of man. It shows the nature of man clearer than anything else. Because what do men always say about this? You see, I mean, if you think about humanity right now, there's always so many things like this. What do most people in our culture talk about, what you and I would call sin? Almost always they say that's always because it's just environmental. It's just environmental. If the environment was good, man would not be like that. He's intrinsically good, but he's not. You see, that's not man. That's just not the way he operates. Man's different than that. You see, and so that's what he ends up talking about here. So, now, talking about the temple, the rest of it is the idea of worship. And this is going to be something very different. But as the millennium gets going, worship will be worldwide. I mean, understand that. The only thing worshipped worldwide in the beginning is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic King. There's no other rivals. There's nothing else. There's only him, and only believers enter the millennium. So they worship him in what John 4 says is spirit and truth. You see, they're actually worshiping the Lord in that sense for this millennium. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I think it'll probably be the most intensive worship probably in history. I think because Satan is bound. And in a way, think of this, God is living among and walking with his people. That's a different thing. You see, even for us, that's a very different kind of thing. Now, go with me to Isaiah chapter 66. This was a chapter that I read from on Sunday, of all places. I read the last verse in Isaiah 66 at the sermon, and I'm going to read the next to last verse now. Listen to what Isaiah writes as he closes down his prophecy. He said, "It shall be," he said, "from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord." Has that ever happened? It's going to happen then. That's what he says. You see, he said that's the beginning of this whole idea of that kind of worship. And so it's kind of an interesting deal of the way this thing works out. I'll go with me toward the end of the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 22. I'll start in verse 20. Did I say Zechariah or Ezekiel? Zechariah, I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 20. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that peoples will come, even in the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go.' So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days," he said, 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of the Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" That's never happened. I mean, nothing even close to this. And he's very specific about this. That's what that's what these prophets are saying. Now remember, these prophets are trying to stop the Babylonian captivity. They prophesy a lot of judgments coming, but each one of them, you have it especially with Isaiah and Jeremiah, but even what they do is they want to let Israel know God's not finished with you. The greatest days for Israel are still ahead. And we've talked about that the first week. Remember in Romans chapter 11. And there Paul wrote, he said, the Jews right now have a partial hardening. They don't believe as a nation. And he said, and they will until the time of the Gentiles is finished. That's us. That's the church. So he said, then this whole thing begins. The way this whole thing works out. Okay. I want to go to Psalm 72. It's a song by Solomon, and it's an interesting psalm. You see, what happens, and we don't know a lot about this. We know how good the environment is, but remember one of the things Jesus talks about and the scriptures talk about. He's going to be gentle and kind in a sense of meting out the justice. But he also says, I rule with a rod of what? Iron. What's that mean? No appeals process. No appeal. We want to appeal this. No, there's no appeal. You see, he's going to, what's he ruling about? Sin. You see, what's the justice? He'll decide. Now you can see, even for us, but you could see how people born in this whole environment and are still sinful would not like this. You and I wouldn't like this. Just imagine if God dealt with all your sins, even in a disciplining way, every time you sinned. Every time you thought of sin, he'd discipline you. What would that be like for you? That'd be bad, right? I mean, it'd be really, really bad. See, and so you can see after a long hundreds of years of this, it's like, I don't like this. See, I don't care for this at all. So, Psalm 72, Solomon wrote it, and I'll just read through it and make some points, I hope. Give the king, he said, your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness. And he said, and you're afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted, the affliction of people. He said, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. You're going to see that during the millennium, he's going to be just like he was on earth. The needy, the poor, the orphan, anybody like that, he is extremely protective of. And people who oppress other people will get judgment. And by the way, is it man's nature to oppress other men? Oh, I don't know. Read a history book. I mean, it never stops. It never stops. He said, let them fear you. He said, while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout the generations, may he come down like rain upon mown grass. He said, like showers that water the earth in his days, may the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace till the moon is no more. That's the last period of time. When the millennium's over, what happens? New heaven, new earth. Everything that's physical in creation will be cremated. Everything. Everything in the universe will be consumed by fire. It's an amazing thought when you think about it. We start over. He said, may you also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, has that ever happened before? No. It's never happened before. It happens in the millennium. Let the nomads of the desert bow down before him, and let his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish, and he said, of the islands, bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serving him. That's a picture of the millennium. You see, that's all prophetic on Solomon's part. He said, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. And he said he will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Now remember, we already talked about that. All the crops will be, never stop. He said the planters are overtaking the harvesters. In other words, they can't harvest food fast enough, and the new seeds are coming to start more. It's an endless supply of food for people. He said its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. He said, and may those, he said, from this city, like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by them. Let all the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works these wonders. And blessed be, he said, his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then a scribe added to this. Now look at the end. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You say, what's that mean? Did you look at the if you look at 73, what's it say above your Bible about 73? Does it say anything? It should. Book 3, right? That's the end of that part. That's the end of the book in the Psalms. So the scribe added, that's the end of this part. Now we're going to move to another part. So this whole idea of this is the way God will operate through the millennium. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back to the where we started. I'm going to go back to Revelation 20. And as I said then, and I'll say it again now, chapter 19, the end of the Great Tribulation is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, that is as clear as something can possibly be. And then after he comes back, you hear this say, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's us. The church, this is the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus Christ marries the church. Everyone in the church is part of the bride. Okay? Because he's the male and we're the responders. See, he's the initiator, we're the responders. We marry him. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's what we clothe ourselves in. How do we know what's the righteous acts of the saints? The judgment seat of Christ. We're raptured in the beginning of the tribulation. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Wood, hay, straw, or gold, silver, precious stones. That's our garment. You see? And it's just the imagery that he's using here. And by the way, he says, blessed be those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's like, oh, wow. John's so overwhelmed by it. And he's done this over and over again. He's going to do it again. I fell at his feet to worship him. Every time he sees something great, this is John. He's falling at the feet. I got to worship you. This is amazing. And he said to him, do not do that every time. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. He said, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So after that, then Christ comes. He's called faithful and true. Verse 13, he is clothed with robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the second coming, a lot different than the first coming. And so in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh was written his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a very different Christ coming back at that point. And then you have from 17 to the end of chapter 19, Armageddon. This is the final battle. It's not really a battle. Okay, I mean, we start thinking about this. How would you really battle with God? I mean, really. I mean, it's like, notice, he said in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. We're ready to go. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he delivered those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth. He just spoke and there all that. It's not a big battle. I always think the battle of Armageddon must be fierce. There's nothing fierce about it. Just take them, throw them in there. It's over. And it's over. See, now this is where we pick it up. He says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And I said, even then, I've always thought this. This isn't Michael the archangel who would have said that. I think this is the least ranking angel in heaven. Go get him. See, he's the anointed cherub that covered. He's greater than any other angel. And he's fallen. But he's not like God. God just said, go get him. So he gets him. He said he threw him into the abyss. He shut it, sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So they've got that 1,000 years again. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These were the people in the tribulation that were martyred and killed by the Antichrist. They get resurrected bodies, just like we do. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part, he said in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they, he said, will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him one more time for 1,000 years. So he's very specific about this over and over again. So you have the church, the bride of Christ. You have the friends of the groom, Old Testament saints. Then you have those who were martyred getting a resurrected body. So the Old Testament saints have a resurrected body. You and I have a resurrected body. Tribulational saints have a resurrected body. And like I said, and if you say, well, what exactly does that mean? No idea. I don't know what that means. I don't. I mean, I know what it's like in this sense. I know that we're not in any way obligated to the laws of physics. Jesus wasn't with a resurrected body. That's why he walked through a wall. A lot of guys say it's because he's in a different dimension. That's a little bit too heady for me, but I'll go with that, you know. But the point of it is, it's kind of, that part's kind of an amazing thing. And I think one of the things that's really hard for me that I was hoping to find more of, because what are we doing for 1,000 years? No. it's one worship service. One more time. Let's sing it again. No, I mean, come on. No. I mean, the point of it would be, obviously, whatever the Lord wants us to do in that sense, you know, whatever he has. And please understand something. Once you have your resurrected body, right, you are now in full possession, not the promise, but the full possession of what? Eternal life, right? And what's that mean? Please don't say what people, you're going to live for a long time. You're not. If you have eternal life, time has no effect on you at all. Time is a creation of God. You see, time is a creation of God. You and I would be like God is. Now, remember what Peter wrote? If you're God, 1,000 years is like what? So what's that mean? Could that mean something like that to us? I don't know. And by the way, he didn't want to tell us. He doesn't tell us any of that. Now, here's what happens at the end. He says, and when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So that's the first thing that happens. And he will come out and deceive the nations. Isn't that amazing? He gets out, his nature hasn't changed a bit. He gets out and immediately, and remember, you think, oh, if he was in there for 1,000 years, that must be a long time for him. He's an eternal being. So be careful with that. You see, as soon as he gets out, he does what he always does, deceive. That's what he's the best at. He deceives us constantly. You see, that's the way, what he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he's been doing to everybody since. He deceives. That's how he operates. So he gets out and he starts his deception. He said, he will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, please understand something here. If you follow prophecy, you'd say, well, Gog and Magog, if you read that in Ezekiel, that's just those couple kingdoms from the north. In one sense, that's true. But in this sense, Gog and Magog to the Jew meant to the uttermost parts of the world as well. So I think the deception is worldwide, not just to modern Russia or something. I don't think it's like that. I think Gog and Magog are different in Revelation than they are in Ezekiel. So he says, he said, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, which again, a word picture for innumerable. Okay, just innumerable. And how many people will be on earth? Who knows? I mean, could you imagine this? How long people live, no disease, no sickness. So think about from the point of view, how many people could there be on earth? And again, people speculate 15 billion, 25 billion. No one knows. We're just throwing numbers out there. By the way, if you read people way back when, like at the Reformation, they'd say something like 100, 200 million. Because that was beyond what they could think. We know now, wait, we got more people than that in the United States. We got to go bigger than this. You know, so the consequently, we don't know. But he comes out and he deceives them. And it says, and they came up on a broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven, devoured them. That's that. That's another big battle. They're just consumed. It's over. Wow. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of it all. No more unbelievers. No Satan. You see, that's the whole idea. Now this to me is one of the saddest parts of Scripture when you understand the ramifications. And I saw, he says, a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, there's two possibilities here. Both of them say the same thing. I'm prejudiced in one way. Most guys I respect go the other way. So I'm just telling you what I think. The first book you're judged by, and to me, and I'll tell you both, the word deeds there, really it's deeds is not the best translation. It's works. It's ergon. Ergon's always translated works. My thought is they are judged were their works good enough to have an eternal relationship with God. What's the answer? Not even remotely close. Remember Isaiah? A man's righteousness is as filthy rags to God. So there, you know, here's everything you did. Not even close. See, it's not even close. Now, others would say deeds mean all the terrible sins they committed. The reason I don't hold that view is Christ died for all the sins of the world. He died for them all. There's no sin that Christ didn't die for. You see, and so my thought is, in this sense, then how do you get eternal life? Receive Christ and trust him. And if I reject Christ and don't trust him, I have eternal death. You see, the issue is my sins have been covered. That's the way I see it. But they both, it's the same thing. You just, either one is not good enough. You know, these are the deeds. Because notice then what he says after that. He goes on, he says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown, he says, into the lake of fire. See, the whole issue there is the only thing that has anything to do with whether you have eternal life is whether you're in the book of life or whether you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And so there's no other option. You see, and that's an interesting thing. And I've said this many times, but I'll say it again tonight because I always think about it. But when I was in a class on the kingdom with Dr. Pentecost, and we read this, and I just asked a question. I really did in class, but I asked him the question, why wouldn't people just sort of throw themselves on the mercy of God right there? I am so sorry for what I did. I'm so sorry I rejected Christ. You know, why wouldn't they do that? And Dr. Pentecost just looked and said, you don't understand the depravity of man, do you, Bill? He said they'll wag their head and gnash their teeth and march into the lake of fire. They want nothing to do with God. By the way, did the millennium teach you that? Perfect environment, he's sitting on the throne, perfect justice, and the people who hated him were like the sands of the sea. You see, so many of them just walked away from him as complete, I don't want nothing to do with him. That's why one of my favorite quotes about that is C.S. Lewis. He has so many good ones, but C.S. Lewis said, heaven is filled with people that look to God and said, your will be done. He said, hell is full of people that God looks at you and says, your will be done. You got what you wanted. See, that's an interesting way of looking at things. But, you know, these verses always remind me, though, what's at stake? You see, you're not trying to get people to join your club. You know, hey, you ought to really come to our church. You really like it. It's going to be great. That's not what this is about. This is about forever. This is about eternity. You see, it's so much more important than that, about this whole idea of, you know, come and be with us. You'll really like it. It's not. That's not what this is about. This is about the eternity of men and women. That's why, you know, in this sense, you know, if you think about it, if I ask you this question, when could the Lord come back? Tonight? Is there anyone you still like to talk to? You see, we don't know when. So I can't kick that can down the street and say, well, maybe later, maybe I get around to it a little bit later. You see, I mean, there's a sense of urgency in the basis of what we do. And it's always been that way. And it's a good motive for us. But I think the best motive just has to do with this whole idea of what this all means to all of us in that sense. So, now, he says in verse 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He said, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there's no longer any sea. And heaven means everything above the earth, which is the universe. Everything's gone. As I said, it's all. Peter tells us it's all consumed by fire. 2 Peter, I think, 3:10. Peter said, it'll all be consumed. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there is no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he said, who sits on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write these words, are faithful and true. It's an amazing thing, new heaven, new earth. The New Jerusalem is, from a physical point of view, seems a little bit odd to us. It's more like a cube or like a dice, a die. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. So doesn't seem that big for everybody, but first of all, we have resurrected bodies, so I don't know how much room we take. But secondly, But secondly, 1,500 miles high. I mean, think of, that's pretty high. I mean, it's just what he says. Wow. So he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." He said, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son." He says, "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And see, I think one of the problems with modern man is, not ancient man. Ancient man, especially the pagans, they saw the gods as extremely brutal. They all thought of the gods as extremely brutal. The gods would just torment people. But modern man like this, when you start seeing something like this, you have a lot of guys, even people who profess to know the Lord, and immediately they say things like, "I just don't believe there's a hell. I just don't believe it." And I would say, I understand what you're saying. I wish there were not. You see, I wish that. But the Bible's pretty clear on this, and specifically, Jesus is very clear on this. You see, and I can remember telling a pastor who I was friends with, who's a very liberal guy, he was a universalist, and it'd be a good thing to be. In fact, he told me that. Jesus died for the whole sins of the world. So he said, "Bill, I believe everyone in the world will go to heaven." And I said, "Jeff, I wish you were right. I don't want to be exclusive. I wish everyone did." He said, the advantage we have, we get to know him now. And they get to know him later. I said, "But Jeff, I could either believe what you're telling me or I could believe what Jesus said." And his response, "Jesus never said any of that." Well, if you said this is what Jesus said, never said that. Now, what I'm telling is true based on me. But the stuff that the Bible has said for 2,000 years that Jesus said, he never said any of that. I said, "Well, how do you know what Jesus said then?" And he actually said this to me. "I think he said the Beatitudes. Just the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed." That's what he said. And I thought, how do you decide this? You see, but I understand his heart. You see, if you get pleasure out of the idea that so many people are going to spend eternity separated from God, there's something wrong with us. You know, and by the way, think of this. What did you do to get to heaven? Tell me the merit you have. You don't have any. You just put your trust and faith in him. So there's nothing for us to have any kind of sense of pride over. The object of our faith is what saved us. He says, "And one of the seven angels," he said, "who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues, came and spoke to me and said, 'Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. He said, having a glory of God, and their brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper." Now, this is where a lot of this comes. And remember, John's describing things that would have unbelievable, in our sense, physical beauty, light. How would he describe it? He has no frame of reference except a gemstone. You see, ruby, red. Look, you put a ruby up, look how red that is. They don't have that. There's nothing in there. Oh, it's like a neon sign. There isn't any neon. There's none of that. He's describing to us those kind of colors that he sees on the basis of what he knows. It's the only way he could describe something to us. He said it had a high wall, 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. The names of them were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates in the east, three gates in the north, three gates in the south, and three gates in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Just my guess. I'm guessing Paul's on there. And I don't think Matthias is. I have nothing against Matthias. I just don't think he's the 12th apostle. Okay, it's just an opinion. He said, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod measuring the city and its gates as well. This is exactly what Ezekiel was talking about, how it's going to be measured in his image. He said, and the city was laid out in the square. Its length, he said, is as great as its width. And he said, and he measured the city with a rod. He said, 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in width are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I think that's funny. You think, I mean, you're an angel. How long did that look? 10 yards. I mean, it's just funny to me. He said, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Did you hear what I said? The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Can you see that in your mind? You can't, can you? See, that's the whole idea of this. He's describing things the best. It's clear, but it's like pure gold. Clear. You see, and I mean, and understand something here. How much glass do you think he's seen? Interesting, huh? You see, you got to understand, he's using what he can use to describe what he has here. So he said, the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first was stone of jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth was sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And my wife would laugh at this with me, but that verse right there, I actually had a woman in Pennsylvania ask this question in Bible study. How big would the oyster be? She did. That's a big oyster. Except that I think God created this. You see, I mean, but it was interesting. She asked that question sincerely. And my wife always says to me, and you were so patient with her. I was, but in my mind, I wanted to say, come on. Come on. You can't ask that. It said... He said, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, they're the temple. That's it. There's no temple. There's just God. Now remember what Paul wrote, all the fullness of the deity is in Christ, the Son of God. So, you know, you want to think about something again. A lot of us think this way. If I got to heaven and you see God the Father, he looks like what? An old man, right? And then God the Son looks like a middle-aged man. Now we say, well, then what's God the Holy Spirit look like? I don't think he looks like a man. I think he's just moving around like current. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. You see that? The God-man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. That's the way this whole thing works. So we went full circle, and we'll start something else next week. And the millennium... Like I said, the biggest disappointment to me is we never are told what we're doing. And I came to the conclusion I don't need to know. You know, I just don't know. I wish I did. But, one of the things we often think about, anything that's eternal, that is really bad for us, you can be honest with yourself. When you start thinking of something eternal, what word comes to your mind? Boring. And I can tell you that isn't remotely close to what eternal life will be like. If there's one thing about the only conditions of the eternal state is the power, knowledge, and imagination of God. What do you think? You think this is? You see what I mean? Oh, I'm sure hoping they have crawfish boils. Huh. How can you even think like that? Like that. What an insult to God. Are they going to have amusement parks? Come on. You know, let's give God the benefit of a doubt here. It's going to be wonderful. Let's close in prayer. Thank you. Father, as we looked at this, I pray that people are now reminded there is a millennial kingdom. And the one thing it will prove is the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God. That's what it proves. We don't sin because the devil made us do it. We don't sin because the environment is not what it should be. We sin because in our hearts, we are sinners. Our heart is desperately wicked and it is deceitful above all things. And the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ is a stark reminder of that reality. Thank you for these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.